Obadiah, in your Bibles, please, Obadiah, and we're going to read a few verses and pray together. I really hope you'll listen very carefully tonight to this amazing prophecy and how powerful and pertinent it is for us tonight. Obadiah, verse 1, says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised." Why would God do that? Why would God make a nation small among the heathen and judge that nation thus? Father, help us now to hear what the Spirit has to say to this church and to your people in it. We thank you for all of these amazing, very powerful books in this your word, and I pray, God, that this one will speak to all of us as it's meant to do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. One of the reasons why the book of Obadiah, in particular among the minor prophets, is so timely and relevant, I think, tonight, is that Obadiah was a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha. And of course, what that means is that in addition to the nation being blessed with prophets and the school of the prophets, in addition to the period of miracles and of God's word, it was also a time when the political leaders of that land were Ahab and Jezebel, both of which opposed greatly and threatened the prophets and the servants of God. You say, "Pastor, that's timely today. Do we have a Jezebel and an Ahab in leadership?" Well, there was this rally in North Carolina yesterday. Verse 1 again, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord. An ambassador is sent among the heathen." God sends messengers and ambassadors among the heathen. The book of Obadiah is the shortest book in all of the Old Testament. It's been called, understandably, the most obscure book in the Old Testament, unfortunately. It is a unique prophecy because it is the oldest. But also, it's the one prophecy that has no call for repentance in all of this book. It's a small book. No conditions, by the way, for deliverance either. There are no plans, no pleas for them to return, and thus there are no words of consolation or hope from judgment, not for Edom, at least. It's really just a lesson. It's also unique because it's given to a prophet that we know very, very little about. His father's name is not given, his birthplace is not given. His present location was not given. One of the things we know about him, of course, is his name. It comes from two words, Obad, which means servant, and Yah, or Yahweh, which means the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. And of course, that's very appropriate since a servant boasts of no genealogy. A servant has no exploits or great accomplishments necessarily. He's just known for what he does. And what this servant of God does is what a lot of God's people need to do tonight. The name Obadiah is found at least 12 times in the Old Testament. None of them, of a certainty, are the same Obadiah that we're reading from in the prophet in this book. See, Obadiah was the most common name in Israel. It's like Jones or Smith. There's lots and lots of Obadiahs. And so don't be confused whenever you see this name elsewhere. On the other hand, there is something that you must read elsewhere if you're ever going to understand fully this book and the message of this book and what it concerns. You see, the nation that Obadiah is prophesying about in verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord concerning Edom." How many of you in the room, I'm not going to call on you, I just want you to raise your hand. How many in this room know who the Edomites were? Raise your hand. You know who the Edomites were. Okay. I want you to look down at verse 6. "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" Verse 8. "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau?" In other words, Esau and Edom are used interchangeably by Obadiah because the father of the Edomites was Esau. Which brings us to the next question, how many of you know who Esau was? And obviously, to understand who the Edomites and who Esau were, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 36, the first book in the Bible. Now, I'm going to read it to you. If you want to turn fast, you can. This is chapter 36, and I'm reading verse 1, first of all. These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. That's pretty clear. It says it right there in the verse. He goes on to say, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Says it again, repeats it. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Now, I will guarantee you that whenever God inspired Moses to write this information here, emphasizing the connection between Esau to Edom, I'm sure that Moses didn't know exactly what that was all about. But God knew why. And the reason was that one day a prophet named Obadiah would come along to pronounce a great judgment on this little nation of Edom, which is Esau. It's a nation that began with that man. Now, Esau, everybody here knows his story. He was a man, twin brother of Jacob, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 25. You have the story of these two boys and the beginning of a long struggle between these men and ultimately nations. Esau was born first. But he sold his right to be called the firstborn. And he did that because his fleshly desires meant more to him at the moment than his spiritual birthright, right? So it was Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, who had 12 sons, and they became the tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rest is history. But in the meantime, this man, Esau, travels down to Mount Seir, and he starts a nation of his own. Humanly speaking, Esau was far more appealing than Jacob, at least to most of us in this room. Jacob was a bit of a trickster in his early years. People say a mama's boy. Esau was the manly, hairy, outdoors type. He would appeal to the flesh. So he travels south of Judah, in fact, south of the Dead Sea, an outdoorsy, desert, rough and tumble area, and he begins to build this nation. And it becomes a very successful nation that one day will have power and strength. So Esau and Jacob, two brothers who took very different paths. In fact, if you really want to see how important their story is to the book of Obadiah, and to the entire Bible and to our hearts tonight, then you have to look not just at the first book of the Old Testament, but you have to also look at the last book of the Old Testament. So that's pretty amazing, right? It mentions him explicitly in both of these bookends of the Bible. Let me read it to you. Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, Pastor, I have a problem with that verse. The Bible says God loved Jacob and hated Esau. You're right. I have a problem with that verse as well, but it's not that I am angry or I can't understand why God hated Esau. I really can. I can't understand why he loved Jacob and why he loved me. Amen? He loves us. Now look, this is the first time in all of the Bible that it is stated that God hated Esau. It is a statement, as you know, that Paul quotes in Romans 9. It's made in the context, again, of Esau and specifically what Esau did and was as represented by this nation that you'll see in just a moment. You know, the Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate. He hates certain things. Esau was the paradigm of the first one on that list. And it's here that we'll see this connection to Obadiah. You see, while several texts tell us that God hated Esau, Obadiah is the only place in the Bible where it explains why he really hated Esau. Notice again, the book of Obadiah, very interesting statement in verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought out? Say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means simply this. It means that Esau the man is revealed in Esau the nation. Esau is stripped bare. His heart, his motives, his desires, all that he was, his very character is laid out when in the nation, you don't just see one Esau, you see 250,000 Esaus. Imagine taking a little photograph and blowing it up as a wall-sized poster, or looking through a microscope and magnifying Esau as the nation of Edom. Again, we know what Edom did as a nation, most of you do, to Israel, that was wrong. We're going to see that in a moment. We know that after the Exodus, number one, Edom would not allow Israel to pass through their land on the way to the Promised Land. Remember that? I mean, they were needy. There was desert. It'd been a long trip. They wanted to pass through. They wouldn't let them go through. We also know, number two, that Edom rejoiced, gloated, and encouraged and helped Israel's enemies when they invaded the land. In fact, much later when the Babylonians came down, did you know that Edom, the Edomites, had a game? They cast lots. They cast lots to see how long it would take for Israel to fall. And in their betting, they would bet in order to receive some of Israel's treasures, maybe as their winnings. Look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Where are the Edomites today? Where is the nation? Verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You see, there are two great actions against Israel that God appoints to as reasons for divine judgment. By the way, can I just say this? It's interesting to me, at least, that God notices when one nation gloats over the destruction, even if it's divine judgment of another nation. Or when one nation simply gloats over another nation's calamity. Have you noticed in the Word of God that God takes notice of that? I saw a photo today. Someone emailed me. It's a man in the Middle East, and he's standing with a big smile on his face, and he has a shirt on, and the shirt has screening on it, print screen. You can tell it was manufactured in great quantities. And he's smiling, and he's holding his arms up, and it's a picture of the Twin Towers being hit by airplanes. You may remember when the Palestinians threw candy to children in the streets on 9/11 because they were celebrating. Now, the picture of the man, the man in the picture that I saw today, is in a third world country. His nation is struggling. And of course, the Palestinians to this day are in poverty and are struggling. It's not a good thing. It's never a good thing when a people gloat. You know, General MacArthur, when he came into Japan, and even my dad, who before he was even saved, used to tell me, he said, there's an example of what a country should do and a man should do. When he came into Japan and they occupied that, even after all of their atrocities, he told American soldiers, we will not gloat. We will not rub their faces in this. We will not put to death here. We won't do any of that. We're going to help these people rebuild their country. That's an honorable position. No pride there. Well, the question I want us to consider tonight concerns this root sin, then, this root cause of all the Edomites did against the people of God. After all, look, folks, Obadiah's prophecy is as strong as it gets in the Word of God. It says in verse 16, thou shalt be cut off forever. Verse 18 says that no one of the house of Esau shall be left remaining after God's judgment. This was absolute condemnation. And therefore, a very powerful reminder of what God really hates. Whatever these people are doing, whatever their heart is, I want to be the exact opposite. You see, folks, if nothing else, the book of Obadiah reveals the one attitude, the one sin that God judges with the greatest severity, and especially on a national scale. And you don't have to read very far to know exactly what it is. I think most of you have figured it out already. Look at verse 3. Right away, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest above among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Now follow this carefully, because the real sin of Edom, folks, was not just that they wouldn't let Israel pass through their area going into the Holy Land. That was wrong. But that was not the great egregious sin. And one of the evidences of that is back in Deuteronomy 23, where it tells us that God commands the children of Israel to spare Edom in spite, show them mercy in spite of what they did in that moment. It wasn't the action that Edom did against Israel at that time. More than that, it was the attitude of Edom toward Israel that caused them to do that. It was an attitude of complete pride. Verse 4 says that Edom, look at it, exalted itself as the eagle. You know, to Israel, the eagle was always a symbol of deity, God. And so it says in verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Pride is a sin that always leads to self-deception. You see the first line? The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. That's why it's called foolish pride. Do you know that pride is always based on a lie? If you're here tonight and pride has crept its way into your heart, that's where it is, right? Understand, first of all, that it's always based on a lie. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth. Take heed lest he fall. Pride makes you think that you're self-sufficient. Pride makes you think that you're independent, that you're invulnerable. You see, Edom did what she did in taking advantage of Israel because she really believed that she was better. It's foolish. Pastor, how in the world could the well-educated, refined Germans, Nazis, do what they did to the Jews? It's very simple. I just finished a book not too long ago on the recently discovered papers that they, when they sat around the table, the hierarchy in the SS, and discussed the final solution. It is unbelievable. They actually believed they were better, that they were superior in every way, genetically, in every way, they thought they were superior than the Jewish people. So that, you know what, the Edomites in our text believed in their superiority. And they did so for some very foolish reasons. And I think they apply to us as a nation and perhaps as a people today. For example, we read one, their geographic location. Look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Remember we read about Mount Seir? Look, they were full of pride. Because in those days, your strategic location was everything. If you didn't have great wall around you, which was the pride of many cities and many nations, the best thing was a location. But Pastor, that's a foolish thing. What a foolish thing for a people to be pride about, a mountain, a strategic place. It is foolish. But it's no more foolish for any people or any nation to think that they are superior because of the place of their dwelling. You know, here's the thing. You travel across our nation. And I mean, you go to the plains of the Midwest and all of that golden wheat that stretches out as far as the eye can see and the corn. You go to the Grand Tetons with its beautiful, beautiful mountains. You go down to the Grand Canyon, the California coast, the Rockies, Alaska, Hawaii, right here in Florida. Yellowstone, the Smokies, Washington State. Go anywhere in the United States of America, and you know what? It's America the beautiful, right? It is astonishing. I noticed that there used to be a place in Epcot called Soarin', a little kite ride, and it used to be, I think, the West Coast and maybe the Grand Canyon. It was America. They've completely redid it. Now it's you're soaring over the beautiful places of the world. They didn't need to do that. We have everything in the United States of America. It's astonishing how much beauty there is. And not just beauty, it's America, the fertile, the productive, it's the breadbasket of the world. And we are bordered east and west by two vast oceans. We are bordered north and south, nobody can boast of this, by really strategic allies. America's in the perfect location. And nobody can deny historically that this land, from the redwood forest to the Gulf Stream waters, really was made for you and me. Or is it about us and therefore makes us superior? America. Or is it about him and it ought to make us grateful and humbler? Not more prideful, but humbler than we are. Pastor, it's foolish for the Edomites to have pride over a mountain. I agree. But it's no more foolish than for a man to have pride over the square footage of his house.
I got the big old house. I'm better than they are. Clearly, I know how to do finances and they don't.
Not necessarily. Or how many degrees you have and frames on the wall. It's no more foolish than being prideful over athletic ability. Or your annual income, or your alma mater, or your last name, or your talents, or a great-looking face. Some of us struggle with that. Or physique. You know, one of our young people asked me in Sunday school not long ago, they said, Pastor Blair, like, what do you miss? Because, you know, the kids today, they never knew Ronald Reagan. And she asked me, she said, what do you miss about President Reagan? And instantly I said one thing, humility. I miss a leader. I mean, when you think of humble and humility, do you think of Obama, Hillary, Trump? Now, there's a humble man if there ever was one. Putin. Humility. Wouldn't that be refreshing to have leaders again that had strength, but they were humble about it? You know, people can let Satan put pride in their hearts over just about anything. It's that deceptive. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. And it could be something absolutely absurd. I've mentioned this before, but there are people who are obnoxiously prideful just because they're a specific sports fan. LeBron fans are the worst, amen? And the New England Patriots and the New York Yankees, I can make a list. Say, Pastor, what about Miami Dolphins? We have nothing to be prideful about. We're humbled every year. But the idea that someone feels or acts even a little bit superior because they cheer for a team that has a better record than someone else. They didn't throw a pass. They didn't run for a touchdown. They didn't dunk the ball in the basket. But somehow they, because they wore their jersey or something, are somehow superior. And that's a little teeny tiny thing. But I think it illustrates how easy it is for the human flesh and the heart to gravitate and grasp of anything that makes me better than someone else. The Edomites had pride. It wasn't just in their location. Look again at verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Who's going to destroy us? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, or from that point, saith the Lord. You know, we in America have always and only known a nation that happens to be the greatest superpower in the world. We were all born into that. I was born in 1958. That was right in the midst of the Cold War. For several years, I lived in Satellite Beach, Florida, and I got to watch the Apollo program and how, yeah, we beat the Russians. Well, they beat us. They sent a monkey up or something, or a dog. I don't remember. But we put a person on the moon and orbited first and all that stuff. For me, since 1958, America has always been a superpower. But I also realize that for most of our 240 years, we were not that. We didn't always have nuclear capabilities and the kind of aircraft and the aircraft carriers and military presence and stealth bombers we have. For a long time, we had muskets. We had more canoes than we had ships. But we also had prayer and humility and dependence upon God. All of our founders, you read their writings, all of them constantly went back to with dependence upon God. Because he's tiny. King George, tiny. He wrote in his diary, allegedly on July 4th, 1776, King George, not much happened today. Something happened. I remember not long ago, a governor had a statewide call for prayer. It's all he did. Governor of the United States of America, some of you may remember this. He had a statewide call for prayer because they were having some emergency, state emergency there. I don't know what it was. It wasn't algae, but it was something like that. And you know, that one simple plea unleashed the haters. The New York Times, the Washington Post, at that time, the Newsweek magazine, which is now... And they were all writing and saying how his involvement in leading a call to prayer in his state really rendered him unfit for public office. You know, that means that George Washington and John Adams and Abraham Lincoln, who all called for national prayer, would be unfit for public office today. In other words, there was a day when our nation actually knew of its need for God. Because the Declaration of Independence from Britain was also a declaration of dependence upon God. I remember back in August of 1990, Brother Steve will remember this, some of you old timers, Brother John and Carla. It was Wednesday night in church, and the missiles were flying, or the bombs and stuff in Baghdad, lighting that place up. And we had prayer that night because our country was being thrown into a war. And I remember how all of the country people were praying. And in the White House, the president, like him or not, he called Billy Graham and said, I want you to come to the White House, to the Oval Office, we're going to pray for a couple hours. Pray? And all of the country people prayed. And then I remember getting home from church. And honestly, frankly, it was thrilling to watch how we were just killing them over there. It was a cakewalk. Remember that? It was a matter of months to win this war. It was a matter of hours. But then I remember instead of afterwards, and the president's approval rating was 96%, highest in history. Afterwards, instead of praying and giving thanks, calling people to the White House for prayer, churches, humility, it seemed like America forgot the prayers before the war and simply gloated over military superiority. And I remember wondering way back then if that was not an ominous sign of our own insidious pride in this country, because it was unending talk about shock and awe and how awesome we are. I mentioned it earlier, Proverbs 6:16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Well, how can he hate Esau? Because he was a paradigm of the very first one. It says a proud look. What's a proud look? It's when you look down on people. Or in this case, on nations. The Apostle John said in 1 John 2:16, the pride of life is not of the Father. Well, if the pride of life is not of the Father, who's it of? Well, it's of Satan, the devil, whose pride led to his fall. You see, again, Edom believed, they actually believed that they were better than other nations, and most specifically their brother. Remember, these are brothers. And the one went off into slavery, and the other went down and built this amazing desert community country. And you can only imagine, while they're in slavery, the kind of jokes they told about the sons of Jacob. How many birthrights does it take, right? Who needs a birthright? What's the value of it when it just brings you into slavery and we're down here building this great country? Esau's people at that time were doing well. Jacob was a nation of illiterate slaves, and so because of where they were and where they were full of pride. And when they wanted to come by and needed to pass through their own brother's land on the way to Canaan, they snubbed them. It wasn't the act, it was the heart. They had a proud look. You know, no natural man wants to be small. The flesh does not enjoy or want to see himself or herself as little. The natural man sees himself and wants to see himself as better, smarter, superior in some way, even when others don't. And that's one of the reasons why pride is such a root sin. If you go through the Bible and look at pride, and this is the danger, by the way, because, you know, pride is that sin that we sort of brush off. Like, well, I didn't floss today. That's bad. And I went 5 miles over the speed limit, and I had some pride. But I want to remind you that the reason why the Bible mentions pride over and over and over again is because it's so common. It's so insidious. Pride is what causes fights. It says, by pride cometh contention, Proverbs 13:10. Pride leads people to shame. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, Proverbs 11:2. We could go on and on and on. Pride is a terrible folly. It really distorts every single area of our lives. Pastor, you're saying I should ignore, deny my abilities, my gifts, my accomplishments? Not at all. No. It is not humility that ignores our gifts. It's ingratitude that may do that. If a great violinist denies his ability and doesn't use it, that's not humility. That's either ingratitude or ignorance. What pride is taking credit for what you are. Pride takes credit for what you've accomplished, what you've done, and therefore causes you to feel better than other people, superior than other people. Notice the last line of verse 12. He says, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Can I just ask you to remember that line, maybe underline it, never forget it. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Casting lots when another country's falling. Hey, Pastor, psst, you hear about that church? Yeah, that church over there, our rival church. They just exploded. Three church splits. And why would you do that? Why would you gloat if a brother falls? Or gloat because somebody who's very wealthy loses all they have, their business venture completely fails. Man, did you hear about that? Oh, I knew that would happen. God notices that. And the Bible shows us here that this is a sin that God resists. And if ever you want an illustration of God's hate for pride, notice Obadiah's prophecy against Edom and specifically against Edom's wealth and prosperity. Look at verse 5. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? They were doing way better, materially speaking, than Israel at this point. That was true. You know, there's an expression we've all heard in the last few years. It's indicative of the mindset of America's policymakers. It's a colloquial term. It has become one anyway, called too big to fail, right? Those banks are too big to fail. The newest one, of course, is that certain State Department officials are too big to jail. And the idea, of course, is that certain financial institutions are so big, they're so large, they're so interconnected that their failure would be disastrous to the whole system of finance and thus to the nation itself. Too big to fail is really a monetary theory. But too big to fail is also a false American attitude about our entire nation and our entire financial house. Because any time that pride over material things and wealth enters the picture, nothing in God's economy, nothing is too big to fail. Ask Babylon, ask Egypt, ask Rome and Great Britain and France, and every other nation that was the wealthiest nation in the world at the time. They were big in all of the material. It was never, however, too big to fail. And this country is not too big to fail. And Wall Street is not too big to fail. You know, it's amazing to me when you read through the Bible that really, it's interesting that God, when it comes to nations, He doesn't ask or expect a whole lot from the nations of the world. Now, He calls individuals all over the world. The law is written in our hearts. There are calls, very specific and very detailed. But when you go through the Bible and you look at nations, even when Romans talks about what God raises nations, He doesn't ask too much, but He expects this much. He expects nations to be humble and to be grateful and not to be prideful. And He notices when one nation gloats when another is being judged or when it falls. He also notices when a nation is humble. God lifts up, the Bible says. He resists and He lifts up. And I say, if that's true, and we all say this, that judgment should begin at the house of God. Because nobody has more cause for humility. And nobody has more cause for gratitude on planet Earth than the children of the Most High God. And so if that's true, when we hear about something failing or being judged by God or being hurt or destroyed, instead of gloating and saying, obviously it's because, you know, I'm all that, and they're not. The first thing we ought to do is say, thank you, Lord. There but by the grace of God, go I, go us. And pray for our country, that God would raise up a dependence upon him in the hearts of his people and in the citizenry, and a humility before God so that God can bless us again. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray as we look at these great prophecies that show us your dealings with men and with nations, that remind us that all history is his story, your story, and how you take notice of entire nations. I pray, God, that it will humble us all and cause us to be so grateful and thankful and dependent, and help us to recognize, dear Father, that all that we are, all that we'll ever be, is by your grace and your mercy. And in so doing, Father, I pray that you'll use your people in this room, you'll use this preacher, this church, as a light in a dark world, and that you would send great revival to our land that you have blessed so richly. We'll give you the praise, Lord, for what becomes of it. May we recognize, Father, that inasmuch as we see you are aware of these nations all through history and that you deal with them, that we are not just drifting in a sea as a people, but we are a part of your kingdom and your plan. Help us to trust you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.